Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 will be dealing with verses 1 through 11 this evening. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Just back up and begin in chapter 11 and verse 54. John 11, 54. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrancy of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, but in order that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and we're believing in Jesus. This is God's word. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Our glorious God and Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your holy gospel. We pray, O Father, that you would send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Pour out your Spirit upon the hearing and preaching of your word. Hear our cry. Remember us, O Lord, in our lowliest state. And come alongside us by the Holy Spirit and minister your word to us, to the very depth of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Isaac Newton's third law of motion states that to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. Someone has said that a better translation of the original Latin is to every action, there is always opposed an equal reaction. Newton himself explained it this way. Whatever draws or presses another is as much drawn and pressed by that other. If you press a stone with your finger, the finger is also pressed by the stone. If a horse draws a stone tied to a rope, the horse, if I may say, will be equally drawn back towards the stone, for the distended rope, by the same endeavor to relax or unbend itself, will draw the horse as much towards the stone as it does the stone toward the horse, and will obstruct the progress of the one as much as it advances that of the other. What does the third law of motion have to do with the Gospel of John? Well, I would submit to you that the third law of physical motion has a parallel in the spiritual realm. To every gospel action, there is an opposing reaction. For example, as the seeker is drawn to the gospel, the world and the flesh and the devil draws him back. As the gospel presses forward in the world presses back against the gospel. The law of gospel actions and opposing reactions is exhibited in the text of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, as well as in the context. Really, it's exhibited in all the Gospels. Virtually in every passage, there is this law of gospel action and opposing reaction. As we began to read in the text tonight, you saw that. You saw the chief priests, the Pharisees, they had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it that they might seize him. That's what they had already decided to do. They had already decided to kill him because of the impact that he was having on the Jews. All the Jews were going after him. There was nothing that they could do about it. We let him alone. The Pharisees said, verse 48 of chapter 11, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take our nation away and our place in our nation. Well, the backdrop of this text in John chapter 12 is the raising of Lazarus. Jesus had left Bethany. He was, because the Pharisees had decided to kill him, he was no longer walking publicly among the Jews. He was away in the wilderness. He was near Ephraim. He stayed there with the disciples, but he's come back to Bethany. You remember how the disciples reacted to that before. They said, Lord, the Jews are trying to kill you. Will you go up again? And then one of them said, let's go with him so that we may die with him. And then all of this, of course, in the midst of this glorious miracle that Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who remarkably was reclining at the table with Jesus, a man who had been dead for 4 days in his grave, was reclining at the table with Jesus and eating with him. Now, if that doesn't astound you, I'm really not certain what might astound you. It's a marvelous miracle that Jesus has done, and that's the backdrop of this text. And as we enter the text, we're entering into the Passion Week. You've heard You've heard that section, the section of the Gospels that's called, that's termed in this way. It's the Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life, and it's really quite remarkable because we're roughly halfway through the Gospel of John, and we're entering into the Passion Week. That means from chapter 12 through 21, all of this, these chapters from 12 to 21, in these chapters is compressed 1 week. It gives us some indication as to how significant this was to John. And therefore it gives us some clue as to how significant it is for you and me as we consider our passageway through this world of gospel actions and the world's reactions to the gospel. And what John teaches us in this passage is that the gospel affections of sincere seeking and sincere devotion are met in this world by hatred and hypocrisy. The gospel actions of sincere seeking and sincere devotion are met in this world by hatred for Christ and hypocrisy. There are two pairs of these actions and reactions that I want to look at together with you tonight. We'll look at them in reverse order, if you will, the reverse order that they appear in the text. The first one is in verses 9 through 11. Sincere seeking of Christ, that's the gospel action, and the passionate hatred of Christ. There is a sincere pursuit of Christ. A great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came. They learned that Jesus was there. Jesus had returned to Bethany. They came not only for Jesus' sake, but they came to see the spectacle of this man who had been raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. So that they might see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And many of the Jews, this passage, this text ends, that many of the Jews were going away. And they were believing in Jesus. We'd already seen that, hadn't we? That there were some who responded positively to the miracle that Jesus had done. To be sure, there was some negative response as well, but there were those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a positive gospel reaction. There's a buzz about in Jerusalem. Everyone, even if they'd not been there that day at the raising of Lazarus, they'd heard what the miracle worker had done. And the place was abuzz with talk about this miracle. And after the miracle, the question you remember we read in the context was, is he going to come to the Passover? Surely he will. Surely he'll come up to the Passover. Maybe we'll see another exhibition of the man of God's great miraculous power. Gospel of Christ resulted in this positive activity, curiosity, questioning, examining the evidence. These are all good characteristics in those who don't know Christ. I think it's good for us to remember that. Seekers sometimes ask hard questions. They sometimes ask questions that are hard for us to answer. They sometimes challenge the faith. But that's essentially good. It's good for seekers to ask questions. We should invite them to come and to peer into the great mysteries of God. To consider this man, for example, raised from the dead after he was in the tomb for 4 days. We should consider encourage them to come with their questions and with their challenges to the faith. We shouldn't always consider those questions or those challenges as something negative necessarily. And we should especially invite them to come and consider the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. To consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. To consider what the miracle worker has done, not merely in raising a man from the dead, but in bringing thousands upon thousands of souls out of utter darkness and into the beautiful and glorious light of the kingdom of grace. Reality is that gospel action encourages this curiosity, encourages this seeking. Many came to see Lazarus, saw the spectacle of this man, saw the miracle worker himself, saw a man who had been rotting in the grave only a few days prior, emitting an offensive odor, who had now become a fragrant aroma, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you see, brethren, that's what we are. We may not seem all that fragrant sometimes. It may not seem that our lives are so fragrant. But if you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a walking miracle. You know, sometimes I think we undervalue the sheer and glorious miracle of redemption. What God has done while thousands upon thousands of people, millions of people, are walking in utter darkness. God has been pleased. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to bring light to your soul. That's miraculous. And you, if that's the case with you, then you become that fragrant aroma. You become a walking miracle. One who's been raised from the dead. That's exactly the way the gospel describes it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And God raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's what He's done. And it's a glorious thing. And we need to think of ourselves in this way. We need to think of ourselves as walking miracles and fragrant aromas in the world. You think about that every day. We should be. We don't. But we should be. We get so entangled, don't we, in our own personal circumstances and concerns that face us. I'm not minimizing these. I realize I experience difficult things as well, and I do the very same thing. I lose sight of what's important in this world. But what we need to have on the forefront of our minds is this truth, that God is pleased to use men and women, boys and girls like you and like me as instruments to draw those seekers into the kingdom of grace. So that when I meet someone, the very first thing that ought to occur to me is, this might be one who's seeking Christ. He might be a Christian. He or she might be a Christian, but this might be one that's seeking Christ. This might be one that God is calling from out of the world. How can I be used as an instrument in God's hands to bring this individual the word of Christ so that they might become themselves a walking miracle and a fragrant aroma to their God. That's our charter as pilgrims in this world. That's what God has called us to do, called us to be salt, to be light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, shining the light of the gospel. But you see, our text also shows us this reaction to these gospel affections, to the sincere seeking, to the belief. It was a passionate hatred on the part of the chief priests. It already brought hatred. This isn't the first time their hatred is expressed. They wanted to kill Jesus. They feared losing their position. They feared losing their position as religious leaders. They feared losing the temple. They feared losing their country because of those who were going after the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of faith, the believing on the part of the Jews, brought an even greater hatred. They were willing to do anything to protect their interests. It's the way it is today. The world today is threatened by the gospel. The same action and reaction dynamic is apparent. The Eritrean government is threatened by Christians. The government of Eritrea is threatened by the influence of the church. And so it imprisons missionaries and local church members. In those prisons, Bibles are confiscated. And Christians are gathered together, and these Bibles are lit up while Christians observe. The government hates the singing of God's praise. They hate prayer. They try to squelch these things among Christians. Islam is threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that a Muslim who's converted to Christianity has a target on his back. Death warrant on his head. The liberal element of American politics is threatened by the conservative element in Christianity. So they try to stamp out its influence any way it can. You may have a family member, a neighbor, who's hostile toward the gospel, who's an aggressive opponent of the gospel. And that's no surprise, is it? Because the gospel challenges our views, challenges our life, challenges our behavior, challenges our position in life. And so it stirs up hatred in their hearts for Christ. They hate Christ. Because they hate Christ, they hate you. That's what Jesus said. The disciple is not above his master. If they hate me, they're going to hate you as well. That's the reality in the world that we live in. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the fact that in that union we have been enlisted in the cause of the gospel, we will be hated by the world. It's a foregone conclusion. And the hatred expressed toward Christ and his followers should prepare us for our activity in the world. We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter opposition. It's interesting, isn't it? When Peter speaks of the defense of the gospel, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He speaks of those who ask you to give a defense, who put you on the defense. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask, yet with gentleness and reverence. To those who believe, to those who come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The gospel is an aroma of life, but to those who are perishing, an aroma of death. And so we are both an aroma of life to the one, and because of the challenge of the gospel to the life of the unbeliever, to his belief system, we're an aroma of death. And that is the truth that John's communicating here in our text. Sincere seeking of Christ, passionate hatred of the Lord Jesus. That's the first pair that I want to consider. Secondly, sincere, devotion to Christ and hypocritical concern for the poor. Sincere devotion to Christ and a hypocritical concern for the poor. You can imagine that Mary and Martha were filled with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for raising their brother from the dead. Remember the reaction of these women? Both of them said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Both overlooking the power that the Lord had to raise him, whether or not he had already died. In fact, Jesus said, "This death is to the glory of God," and that's the very reason why he delayed, so that he might manifest his power and bring glory to himself and thereby bring glory to his Father in heaven. The other gospel accounts tell us that this Thanksgiving supper, that's really what it was. It was a Thanksgiving supper thrown in the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a joint venture with Simon the leper, whom Jesus had presumably healed, and at whose house in Bethany this supper was being held. In appreciation for the kindness that Jesus had shown in the miracles that he had performed. And while the guests were reclining at table, Mary came with this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. It was made from pure spikenard, an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture of the Himalayas between Tibet and India. And it was expensive because it had to be procured from there. It had to be brought back from there, miles and miles through mountain passes. There's no imitation, John tells us in his gospel. It was pure nard. It was pure spikenard. According to Matthew and to Mark, their accounts, she broke the jar and then poured all of its contents, all of its sweet-smelling contents, not just on his feet, but all over him, head to toe. And so the smell of this pleasing, sweet perfume permeated the house. The excess had to be wiped away, and so she loosed her hair and she wiped his feet. Two things are quite astounding here, I think. The first is that with complete disregard for ancient Middle Eastern rules of propriety, which disfavored women even loosing their hair in the presence of men, she wiped his feet. Having loosed her hair, she wiped his very feet with her hair. And along with that perfume, Mary poured out her heart in gratitude and devotion to her Savior. And the irrepressible character of Mary's devotion to her Lord, that's the first thing I think is of great wonder in what she did. The second thing is the lavish nature of her sacrifice. Quantity was great, a whole pound, John says. The expense was great, and yet she didn't hesitate to empty a whole jar, to pour it out on the Lord Jesus Christ from head to toe. She held nothing back, nothing spared in her offering of thanksgiving and devotion. Mary was willing to take something very precious, very valuable, and give it to her God. This is a glorious picture of what the Christian life is to be. A pouring out of love to the Savior who poured out Himself for the sinner. That's what's being pictured here. Our love. What our love, what our devotion is to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving Christ involves sacrifice. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ involves sacrifice. But I wonder, brethren, I wonder just how our lives represent what's being pictured here. I wonder what our lives reflect in our devotion, in our sacrifice. And I'm afraid that in your life and in my life, too often, ours is a poor reflection of Mary's sacrifice. The jar is carefully pierced instead of broken. The ointment is sparingly dribbled out instead of being poured. It's only poured on some of the body and not all from head to toe. How can this be? How can it be that our lives are such a poor reflection of the one who's poured out his life for us? So we're being taught here in John's gospel that we must be willing to sacrifice. Sacrifice time. Sacrifice gifts. Sacrifice money. Sacrifice our family relationships. Personal desires. Personal pursuits. Other opportunities for leisure to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things of value. They're things that mean something to us. But we're being called to pour them out, to spend them, to be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you pouring yourselves out? Or is your life a dribble instead of a pouring out? Have you merely pierced the jar instead of crushing its opening and pouring that out? That's what Jesus requires of that, of us. A couple of passages come to mind. What did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, if that doesn't reflect the kind of zealous devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to have, I don't know what does. A daily dying to self. A daily taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how Paul puts it. urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're to be living sacrifices. We are to be living sacrifices to our God. And that's the gospel action being pictured here. Mary's love, her devotion to her Savior. A wholehearted devotion. Nothing held back. Nothing spared. No expense. Nothing too great to give to her Lord. Nothing so tightly held as she wasn't willing to let it loose for her Savior. But then there's a reaction, isn't there? There's a hypocritical expression of concern for the poor here on the part of Judas. We saw this expensive jar of perfume being poured out. In essence, what he says is, what a waste. What a waste. In his way of thinking, the money should have been given to Jesus and the 12, care of Judas, the treasurer, so that he could pilfer the deposit. But he can't say that. So he mentions the poor. Matthew's and Mark's records indicate that all the disciples showed the same disapproval and indignation over Mary's reaction. But from John's account, it appears that it was Judas who led the way, and they were simply following his depraved mind. He shows a feigned interest for the poor, but he was really a thief. That's what John said. His real interest was wrapped up in his own gain. You know, when I think about this, I can't help but think about the charitable organizations in our country alone whose officers stuff their pockets with six-figure salaries from the contributions that flow in. Or even worse yet, those who call themselves gospel ministers and gospel evangelists who pilfer from the poor to further their own interests, to become fat. And I also can't help but think of the way the feeding and the care of the poor has supplanted the gospel in so many places, in so many ways, in foreign missions. How that has become the focal point. Feeding the poor. Caring for the poor. Which has pushed aside the gospel of Christ. Now the interest has become the poor and their needs. Not that those needs were unimportant. And that's not at all, of course, what Jesus is saying here when he says, in reaction to what Judas had said, leave her alone. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Time was growing shorter. See. A week left in his life. A week left to give honor due. The burial preparation that this anointing symbolized. So it's not as though Jesus had no regard for the poor. You can't read the Gospels and come to that conclusion. It's simply impossible. No, what he's saying is that opportunity to show love and honor to him in his state of humiliation was almost gone. Gethsemane and Golgotha are right around the corner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says the poor you'll always have with you, he was speaking to the whole church and its responsibility to care for the poor. It's a statement that indicates the perpetual need for mercy ministry. Our deacons have a unique calling to this ministry, to care for the poor, for God's poor within the church, and to help those who are outside the church when those opportunities arise as well. First in the household of faith, but then to all men, is what Paul says. But always in conjunction, and always subservient to the gospel in its interests. That's why one of the reasons I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because while we have not succeeded in doing so perfectly, that's what we're attempting to do in marrying the gospel ministry to diaconal pursuits on our foreign mission fields. And that's what we ought to be doing in the church as well. Again, we've got a lot of work to do here, both on the foreign mission field and at home. But that's what Jesus is saying to us. And what he's saying here at this moment is that his anointing took greater priority. His anointing, the anointing for his burial, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Did Mary know what she was doing when she anointed Jesus? I don't know that we can know that conclusively. Some say that she couldn't possibly have known. But on the other hand, Martha knew an awful lot. Pretty remarkable confession of Christ. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that Mary was a better listener than Martha. Was sitting at the feet of the Lord while Martha was scurrying around doing busy work in the house. Perhaps she did. No. The other gospels tell us that what Mary did at that supper would stand as a memorial to all generations of love and faithfulness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether she knew what she was doing or whether she didn't, it's a marvelous display of devotion. And so you see the progression in the passage. Gospel actions, gospel reactions. For every gospel action, there's an opposing reaction from the world. But for every opposing reaction, there's a gospel reaction. That's really the progression of the text. Mary pours out her love and devotion to the Savior in this sacrifice. Judas opposes her. The rest of the disciples join in. But Jesus opposes his betrayer's action. Notice the account that follows. This expression of the chief priest's hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, to the effect that they were willing to kill Lazarus too, to stop the forward progress of the gospel. What comes next? It's not by happenstance that the gospel writers put these things together. Next is the triumphal entry. And if that doesn't speak volumes to this dynamic of gospel action and reaction, you know, there's nothing that will. Christ will always be opposed in the world. But the gospel action, in this dynamic of gospel action and reaction, the gospel always triumphs. The triumph is already secure. Christ has secured that triumph by his death at Calvary. He's won. The victory is won. We've won. The gospel always triumphs. One of the great lessons of this text is that though a gospel action will always elicit opposition, the gospel will always be victorious. There's going to be this constant strain of pulling and being pulled. It expresses itself individually in the way that we live out our Christian lives. It expresses itself corporately in the existence that we have as the body of Christ. Always going to be this pressing against and the pressing back of the hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's going to be rough. That's what Jesus promised us, that we will have tribulation. But what did He say? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so, our call is to continue as fragrant aromas, as walking miracles, continuing in gospel actions, pouring out our love and devotion to Christ, sacrificing ourselves, taking up our cross daily, following Him, sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to God, serving Christ in the church, seeking to advance His kingdom to the ends of the earth. The promise that we have is triumph is certain. This is a battle that's already won. You and I cannot lose in what we do. Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail in opposition. And that, my friends, is the glory of this dynamic of gospel actions and reactions. And that's the endeavor into which you and I are called as those who, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, have been enlisted in the army of Christ to walk with Him in love and devotion all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are humbled, always and ever humbled by Your Word, by what it calls us to do, by what it calls us to be, by the demands that You place upon us as those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who would call themselves His disciples. Oh Lord, we often shrink back under the oppression that the world presses against us, as the world tugs and pulls at our affections, our desires. So often we find ourselves caving in. But blessed be Your glorious name, that the gospel will always, is now and will always be victorious. It's our longing, O Lord, to be that faithful and loving servant, that servant devoted to You, that servant willing to be poured out and to pour ourselves out, to rip the cap of the jar off and to pour the ointment out upon our Savior because of what He has, because of the love that He's poured out in His sacrifice for us. This is our desire. Would You give us grace? Would You, O Lord, because of our weak and sinful propensities, would You give us grace so that we might do all that You have called us to do, that we might be all that You have called us to be as followers of our Savior. Help us to take up our crosses daily, die to self, die to the things that we so dearly hold on to with a firm grasp, and let them go. as our sacrifice to our Savior. This is our sincere prayer. And we pray that You would hear us, O Father, and that You would answer. For we ask it in the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.